speaking of his life prior to his trial and tribulation. Begin reading in verse 11 from the ESV translation. Hear the word of the Lord. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw it, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand, my roots spread out to the waters. With the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After I spoke, they did not speak again, and my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they had no confidence, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it is food for us, manna to your people. Lord, we pray for the blessing and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that miraculously illumined these words as they were penned so long ago. Lord, I pray that that same Spirit would move in the hearts of your people, miraculously giving new life, giving eyes to see and ears to hear, to feast upon your word. And Lord, we pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. We're continuing our series in Job, and we have come to a real turning point in the book. You remember at the beginning, Satan came to God and said that however pious and devout someone may seem in their devotion to God, ultimately it's only motivated by physical and material blessings, temporal blessings, the blessings of this world. And if you take those away, you'll see very quickly that a person's so-called faith and piety and religious devotion will evaporate very quickly. And God said, okay, you can have my servant Job. And he took away everything he had, his wealth and his family and his reputation, his own children. And then these counselors came, and for many, many chapters, we saw that they kept reinforcing this idea that if you serve God, you'll be blessed. And if you're suffering, it's because of your own sin and your own fault, your own problem. Clean yourself up, and God will make you healthy and wealthy again. It's really just a long 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, depending on when you date the book, year-old version of the health and wealth prosperity gospel. And Job keeps insisting, no, it's not the case. I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything to do this. And finally, the speeches came to an end. And now we've come to this section where Job is giving his summary defense, his final defense. He spoke to his friends. And then in 29, 30, and 31, this is Job's closing argument to God. He's now speaking directly to God, and he's laying out his final thoughts on this matter. He's been suffering. We don't know for how long, but it's been months at least. There's several clues in the book that indicate that it's months that this has occurred, and it could even be over a year or more. It's hard to know, but it's been a long, very difficult process. I think it's easy to forget that when you're just kind of working through a little bit at a time, week by week, and the chapters roll by one, two, three at a time, and it seems often, I think, like it's just a kind of a polite argument between friends, and you forget that Job is sitting on a dung heap and his boils are oozing and he's scraping himself and he can't sleep. And now he's coming to God and making his final case. And it lays out very neatly. Chapter 29, he sketches a picture of his happy past, what things were like before all this happened. So 29 is a sketch of his happy past. Chapter 30 is a sketch of his current misery. Chapter 29 is a picture of what the Lord gave. Chapter 30 is a picture of what the Lord took away. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 31, which is his final plea of innocence before God. Well, let's just look at chapter 29. Let me draw out some main points here of just how blessed this man Job was. You might think of 29 and 30 as kind of a summary of the whole book of Job. You might just want to keep that in mind in the future, that 29 and 30 is really a summary of the story of the book of Job from Job's perspective. Now, here's this man, chapter 29, everything is going just as well as you could possibly imagine in life, and then chapter 30, it's all taken away. And this is how he feels about it. This is how he sees it. Well, 29 is a picture of how things used to be. He remembers how things were before disaster struck. He says in verse 2, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me." And the first point that he remembers, the first point that he calls to mind, is the fact that there was a time when he enjoyed friendship with God, and it was evident in his life. It was a companionship. There was a closeness. And he remembers that. "There were days when God watched over me," he says in verse 3. "And oh, that that was the case again." Verse 3, "When his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me." And I love this verse 6, this poetic language. "There was a time when my steps were washed with butter." I don't care who you are or when you live, you know what that means. It's just good stuff. If you can say, "My steps are washed with butter," you know things are right. "And the rock poured out for me streams of oil." They would smash, press olive oil in divots in the rocks. And if the olive oil was overflowing, times were good. And Job is remembering this. He remembers, just a touching verse, verse 5. "He remembers when my children were all around me." Remember, he had 10 children and they all died at one time, taken away. And he says, "I remember when the Lord's protection was on my house. I remember when the Lord was my friend. I remember when my children were gathered around me. I remember when my steps were washed with butter. I remember when life was good, spiritually, physically, emotionally, familially, just every way you can measure. I remember there were times when life was good and it felt like God was watching me and blessing me. This was the good life." And of course, the temptation is, and I think this is what Job is struggling with here, the temptation is when the so-called good life is taken away, and this is true of us as well, when our steps were once washed with butter and we find ourselves in the time of life when our steps are no longer washed with butter, however you define that, the temptation is to lament the fact that the good old days have passed. That's kind of what Job is doing here. "Oh, that I was in the months of old." And there's a balance. There's a balance between remembering times in the past when God has been particularly good to us in our lives, when he's blessed us financially or with our families or whatever, and giving thanks for that, a heart of true thanksgiving. I remember the time when, and I'm so thankful for that. There's a balance between that being done in a spirit of thankfulness, but that can also become an exercise in discontentment. Just sitting around all the time remembering the good old days and wishing you were back there. It's kind of like the friends I graduated with in high school that haven't left. Those are still the glory days. Those are the good old days. And you just remember what things were like and spend your whole days and years and decades pining away of thoughts of what was. That's just discontentment. I'm not saying that's what Job is doing, but I think he's struggling with that. And I think it's just insightful here that in times of suffering, this is what we do. And I would just raise the point, the caution, that as we spend our days in this life and we think about times past, especially if we're going through difficulties in times present, that we do so with a thankful heart. Lord, I thank you for the time that I had with that person. Lord, I thank you for the times that I enjoyed of prosperity. Job remembers when he had a close friendship with God. He goes on in verse 7. Not only did he have friendship with God that he remembers, that wonderful blessing. And not to say that he still doesn't. He just doesn't feel it. He's on the dung heap. But also he had respect. Verse 7, he says, when I went out to the gate of the city, and the gate of the city is the hub of social life in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, in the Old Testament cities, the city gate would be like the market and the courthouse and the rec center and the sportsplex kind of all rolled into one. We don't really have that in our cities today, the one central location where everybody goes for everything. It's the hub. But that's how it was in the ancient world. So Job says, when I went out to the gate of the city, the life of the city revolved around me. When I prepared my seat in the square, he had his own seat, his own special seat in the square. The young men saw me and withdrew, verse 8, and the aged rose and stood. So you can just imagine Job walking into the city square, the city gate, and when he appears, this kind of respectful hush just falls over the crowd. The young people kind of back away and give some space, and the older, wiser people stand up and they show respect and reverence to him. And everybody waits to see what he's going to say. Verse 9, he says, the princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. Nobody spoke. They wanted to hear what Job was going to say. In fact, let's get down to verse 21 of chapter 29. Along these same lines, he says, men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. Nobody would speak. They just all waited for Job to see what he's going to say. And after I spoke, they did not speak again. And my word dropped upon them. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. You get the sense here that when Job spoke, it was just true and it was virtuous and it settled the matter and it was good and it was wise. And everybody knew it. And they waited to hear it. And after he spoke, there was nothing else to say. He goes on to say, verse 25, I chose their way and sat as a chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts his mourners. He was like a chief. He was like a king of the city, a king of a people, young and old. Everybody respected him, honored him, revered him, looked to him for counsel, looked for him for final judgment on matters. He says his words were like rain to them. He was a refreshing man, and he was like a king. And there's no indication here that Job held a political office of any sort. Any kind of official office. There's no indication that he was a king. He says he was something like a king. I think the idea here is that it wasn't a respect that he enjoyed due to an office that he held. It was a respect that he enjoyed due to earning that respect. There's a difference in respecting the office and respecting the man. Job was respected not as a king. Job was respected like a king. And we see that in this chapter too. And that's another point I want to make, is that this was an earned respect. Go back to verse 11. And this was the passage we read this morning. The reason that Job was held in respect was because he earned the admiration of the people who knew him. Verse 11 says, when the ear heard it, that is, when the ear heard my counsel, when the ear heard, when people heard what I had to say, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw it, it approved. And then look at verse 12. Because, note the word because here. The reason he was so respected by all of his neighbors, by all of the townspeople, the reason he was held like a king, a chief, was because, and then he goes on to paint, I think, one of the finest pictures in the Bible of what God is looking for in godly people. This is a virtual resume of godliness. Because the reason people held me in respect is because I earned it. And he goes on to say, I lived a life that was dedicated to doing good to everyone, especially the weak. That's what he describes in this passage. His life was a life known for dedication to, service to the weak, the poor, the orphans, the dying man, the blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, verse 13. The widow, the blind, he says, I was eyes to the blind, the lame, I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, to strangers. So I'm making the point that it wasn't just that he was respected as a king by office. He was respected like a king by virtue, a virtuous life, a life lived that earned the admiration of the people that knew him. He looked out for the weak. He was wise, verse 22 and 23 that we looked at. He was wise. He was kind. Verse 24, he says, I smiled on them when they had no confidence, or I smiled on those who had no confidence. The idea there is that Job noticed even the ordinary people. This is a unique picture of a godly man. A man who dedicates his life to doing good to everyone. Strong, but especially weak. Whether he knows him or whether he doesn't know him. And in addition to that, he's wise. And in addition to that, he's kind. And in addition to that, he notices the ordinary people. It doesn't go to his head that when he walks to the city gate, the young people step back and the older people rise and he has a special seat. And nobody opens his mouth until the rain falls from his lips. He still smiles at the ordinary person. He's a kind man. He's a wise man. He's a virtuous man. He's a man to be respected. And in addition to that, he's kind. But verse 17, if somebody came along and tried to take advantage of one of these weaker people, this very kind Job could be a righteous beast. Look at verse 17. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. He was not the kind of man who would just stand by and let bad things happen to weak people. This is the kind of man that we need more of in this world. We've been going through this wonderful course in our Sunday school class on biblical masculinity and femininity. And some of the characteristics we've talked about that biblically mark masculinity, genuine godly masculinity, have included tenderness, benevolence, benevolent leadership, in the context of strength. And as I was reading through this and studying this passage this week, I'm thinking here is just a perfect, beautiful picture of biblical masculinity. On the one hand, this man is tender, he's kind, to the nobodies, he's kind to the weak. He's a leader, he's a provider. He's eyes to the blind, he's feet to the lame, he's a father to the needy. And yet if somebody does somebody wrong, he is in strength standing up to fight for those who cannot fight for themselves, breaking the fangs of the unrighteous and making them drop their prey from their teeth. So, the point I'm making, here's a man who's respected because he's earned respect over a lifelong period of devoting himself to doing things that earn respect. That's a very important lesson. And I would say it applies to everybody, I think especially to young people, teenagers. Years will roll by and people will develop opinions about who you are. And you will come to a point where you will realize there are things you've done in your life that you cannot take back for better or worse. And at the end of the day, you want to be a man or you want to be a woman who can look back on periods of your life and hold your head up high and know that there is a respect for the way you've conducted yourself. You want to be in a position, if it comes up, and it would be very unusual, it is very unusual these days, where you could go back to your own hometown and serve in a position of honor and not be considered a hypocrite. That's the kind of man that Job was. But I want to make one more point about this. Job was a man who was respected because he earned the admiration of people who knew him. But that's just basic morality. Most secularists wouldn't disagree with that. Do what's right and it'll benefit you over time with a good reputation. But let me point out what motivated Job to do right in this passage. And it wasn't the desire for respect. So on the one hand, I'm saying Job was respected because it was an earned respect. But he didn't earn the respect out of motivation for wanting to be respected. You see the difference? This wasn't motivated out of self-aggrandizement. This wasn't motivated out of a desire for respect. This wasn't motivated out of a desire to have the status of admiration. That's not the highest motivation for doing what's right. He didn't just do right so he could have a certain status. There was a deeper reason. And we find it in verse 14. Look at verse 14 of chapter 29. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. In other words, his life of serving the weak and his life of cultivating wisdom and his life of being kind to nobodies and his life of being strong and standing up when wrong was being done, this type of life was motivated by righteousness and justice, or we might just say because it was good and it was right. It was the right thing to do. Job determined at some point early in his life, that he was going to direct his life not according to what would personally enrich him. He wasn't going to make decisions according to what would bring him personal fulfillment. But at some point early in his life, he said, I'm going to direct my life according to God's good and perfect law because it's good and it's just and it's the right thing to do in the eyes of my Creator. That's the motivation here. And the fruit of that, what came out of that, the byproduct of that, the icing on the cake, the butter on the steps, was that as the years went by and he ordered his steps according to God's good and perfect law, as he put on righteousness and put on goodness and put on justice, the byproduct of that was people came to respect him as a godly man. And they came to see that this wasn't a man who professed the Christian faith, but then just lived it in these little compartmentalized segments at a certain hour on a certain day of the week, and that it had no effect at other times and places. This was a man who lived a life of obedience, and he lived it out consistently and indiscriminately wherever he was, no matter who was looking or who wasn't looking, weak or poor, known, unknown. This was a man of God. That's what he's describing here. Yeah, I think of the verse in James 1. This is religion that God accepts as pure and undefiled. This kind of service, this kind of life. And that's who Job was. So Job had a friendship with God. He had a respect of the town folks. He had an earned respect because he ordered his steps around God's good and perfect law. And because of all these things, because he lived such a happy life and a blessed life and a good life and an obedient life, we also see in this passage that he had hopes for a happy retirement. Look at verse 18. Here's where Job thought his life was going. Then I thought, verse 18, I shall die in my nest and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hand. Having lived such a long and happy and blessed and good life, Job assumed, I'm going to live a blessed number of years. I'm going to die in my nest. I'm going to die in my home, surrounded by my wife, my 10 children, my grandchildren. I'll be healthy and vigorous inside and out until the very last day, and then it will come to a blessed and peaceful end. That's kind of a poetic way of saying this. His roots would be spread out, drawing water, long days multiplied like the sand, fresh glory within me. Calvin comments on this passage in his sermon on Job. And this is an insightful quote. Think about this. He says, for there is nothing easier with a man. There is nothing easier with a man than to make himself believe that he shall always continue in a happy state once he is in it. Isn't that true? This just seems to be something about the way we're wired, that once we're in a happy state, and I'm defining happy in terms of the blessings of this life, things are going well, just like they were for Job. Once you get into that state, your family's doing well, your bank account's doing well, your career, your status, your reputation, everything seems to be going relatively well. It's so easy, or as Calvin says, it's the easiest thing we can do to make ourselves believe that that's always going to continue. That this is going to be the way it is to the end. That's what Job is voicing here. That's exactly what God warns against in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the fat and happy passage. And once you get into the land and you have houses you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant, don't forget, it comes every day by the blessing of God. The strength you have, the ability you have, it's all God's blessing. The Lord gives. Don't forget, the Lord gives. And these are all the things any of us would want, chapter 29. And this is all the way we'd want to live our last days. But these are the very things that take our mind off eternal things. It's hard to think about death when everything's going well. Job was a young man, he was healthy, he had everything going for him, and he thought, this is how it's going to be until the day I die. Well, that wasn't the case. And how often that's not the case in life. Things can change in an instant. Just totally change on a dime. That's what happened to Job. Just in an instant, he lost everything. That's why the Bible is always telling us, you've got to be ready. Ready to die at any moment. You have no idea how fragile life is. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And that's what chapter 30 is all about. You can sum up chapter 30 in one word. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Job had all this and expected all that. Chapter 30, but I had this and thought it would turn out like this, but now all my children are dead, but now my wife has left, but now I've been thrown out of the town by the very people who once considered me like a chief and like a king. But now I'm sitting in a trash dump. But now I'm surrounded by rats and I'm tormented by these frenemies. I've got oozing boils. And people come and they laugh at me and they make up songs about me. And they taunt me and they torment me. And I have sleepless nights of pain. And frankly, I feel like God has forsaken me and left me to die. Verse 19, chapter 30, God has cast me into the mire and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. You've turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. You toss me about in the roar of the storm. And one of the Bible's words to summarize one of the Bible's words to summarize what Job is experiencing here is the word tribulation. Tribulation, suffering, affliction. You can translate it different ways, but the root idea is that of pressing and rubbing and crushing. It's the idea behind threshing wheat, the process by which wheat is thrown onto a stone floor and it's beaten against the stone over and over again to separate the wheat and the chaff. That's a great picture. It's very similar to the imagery Peter uses in 1 Peter to talk about the sufferings of this life being like a goldsmith refining gold. And Job says, once it's beaten against the rock and it's separated, they throw it up in the wind and the wind separates the wheat and the chaff and blows it all around. And he says, you lift me up on the wind, you make me ride on it. Verse 22, he's in that period of life where he just feels like he's being put through the fire. Remember, Jesus warned Peter that Satan had asked to sift him like wheat, to see what you're made of, to see what's there. That's a big part of the Christian life. Let me just close. We're running out of time. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. And Job is going through that same difficult, painful process. But there's something good that's happening here, and we're going to get to it as we get to the end of this book. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you can say that, you can get through anything. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings or our tribulations or our afflictions. We rejoice in these things, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We look at Job, and you feel sorry for him. You sit here and you scratch your head and you say, just like he does, I don't really know why. But I want to say of Job, he is learning more about the Lord's ways through his times of tribulation than he ever learned in his days as described by chapter 29. He's learning the Lord's ways. He's learning to trust the Lord. He's learning to call on the Lord. He's learning to cry to the Lord in pain. And if you read through chapter 30, He continues to cry even when it sounds like the Lord's not answering him, even when it feels like the Lord's beating him up. That's the irony that we keep seeing in the book of Job, is that it's the same Lord who gives that takes away, and that Job keeps turning to in prayer and crying out and in trust, saying, I don't understand it, but I trust you and I cry to you. And you read through a chapter like 30 and you kind of say, well, where's Job's faith? Well, his faith is the same faith that he expressed all the way back in chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, the Lord gives after his children died. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I may not always understand it, but I understand that there is someone who does understand. And in all of these sufferings and all of these tribulations, these processes of threshing and rubbing and crushing in life, he knows what the writer of Romans knows, what Paul knows, that we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that God, through this, is producing endurance and character and hope. And it's a hope that will not put to shame, because it's a hope that comes from the Holy Spirit in the name of our Lord and Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so we go back again to that beautiful confession in chapter 19 where Christ says, Job says, I know that there is a Redeemer. And at the end, he's going to stand on this earth and I will behold him in my flesh. And he's going to make all things right. And at the end of the book of Job, he's going to say, it was all worthwhile. It was all worthwhile. You can't imagine him saying that right now. But he's going to say, it was all worthwhile, because now I know God in a way that I never knew him before. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the very intimate picture of your servant Job. Lord, I pray that we would not gaze upon him in this sterilized and detached sort of way, but help us to empathize. And Lord, we pray that you would comfort those this morning who are going through Job-like experiences. Lift their eyes to you. To you is their hope, a hope that will not disappoint, a hope that will not let down, a hope that comes from the Spirit and through the redemption of Christ. We pray this in his name. He's going to say it was all worth
Jesus' people. What is important for bishops and what tended to be lost in the 20th century, early the Episcopal Church in the West, was that sense that the bishop remained connected to a people. The idea goes all the way to the beginning of the 20th century, and there the notion came out of American industry after the First World War was that the bishop should be a CEF administrator, an executive. Indeed, out of that movement, the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, like the archbishop in the church in Canada, cease to be dioceses. And that really brings me to the point that makes it easiest to understand. Folks often question me as to why I'm both the bishop of Pittsburgh and also the archbishop of the Anglican Church of America. And the reality is that the wisest way the church has found throughout the ages to keep connected to their true